We're going to be continuing through the book of John this morning. If you could turn in your Bibles to John 1, we're going to look at verses 19 through 34. My family and I had the opportunity on Friday to visit the Riverbanks Zoo in Columbia. And this is probably going to come across as somewhat humorous in the sense that I was excited about this part of the zoo. But we had gone there about 5 years ago, and it was really fun to watch the kids on the carousel as they got to ride on the different animals there, and they went up and down, and every time they would come around twirling around, they're really excited about it. So I was really looking forward to being able to see the kids on the carousel. And you might say, but Pastor Andrew, that's not what the zoo is about. There are actually live animals at the zoo. That's the reason you go to the zoo. I know, but I was still excited about the carousel. And so we approach the entrance, and there's a list of ride closings or things that are closed for that day. And right at the top of the list, in fact, the only thing on the list was the carousel. I guess the day before we went, it had been struck by lightning. And so God obviously didn't want us to ride on the carousel on Friday. Fortunately, no one was injured in that instance. Everyone got off before it hit, but the carousel wasn't going to work that day. And surprisingly, as we went around the zoo and saw the animals and got to experience all of the things that zoos typically offer, exotic animals that you wouldn't see anywhere else, it was really neat. I really enjoyed getting to see the animals, and it was really fun to watch our boys get excited about the different animals there. And they had a great time, as far as I know. It seemed to go quite well. I think sometimes when we approach things, we can get a skewed perspective on what's important or what's central, what we're actually looking for. And as we look at the passage here today in the book of John, I think that the religious leaders, as they approached John the Baptist, were looking for the wrong things. And we're going to see, even as we continue through, that John the Baptist didn't fully understand what he ought to look for either. And as he understood that there was a Messiah coming, but he didn't understand what that Messiah was going to do. And so I think as we look at this passage, we need to understand that oftentimes we look in the wrong places. Our focus gets skewed, and we look in the wrong places for what's going to satisfy us. We think that the things around us or certain people or relationships will bring us the satisfaction that only comes from God, that only a Messiah can deliver. We think that perhaps some item that we have or a person in our life might be able to fix the problems that we face. But the thing is that those problems aren't there because there's just some person out there or some device that will solve them for us. They're there because of our sinful hearts. And so really, when we look to something to save us, whatever it is needs to deal first with that issue of sin. And John the Baptist is going to point and say, the Lamb of God is the one who takes away the sin of the world. And so as he introduces Jesus as the Messiah in this section, we're going to see that we need Jesus desperately. He is the only one who can solve the issues that we struggle with day in and day out. So let's look at this passage and see what John, as he writes of this story of John the Baptist, tells us so that we can realize how we ought to live day to day in this world that God has placed us in, facing the problems that come because of the sin in our own hearts and the sin in the hearts of those around us. The first section here encourages us not to put our hope in men. As the Pharisees and religious leaders sent their emissaries to find out from John the Baptist who he was, they were focused on which man are you, which one that we knew about coming are you that's going to help us to be delivered? What's going to happen here? And it says that this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? So this is what John the Baptist related about what happened at this time. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. As we look at this, we can see clearly that the question, Although we don't see all of the details of what they asked, they said, "Who are you?" John understood, either from other things that they said or the context, that they were asking, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that's going to deliver us?" Because his answer is, "I'm not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. I'm not the one that's going to deliver you." And this confused them a bit, and so then they asked more detail. They said, says they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." You might say, why are they asking about Elijah? Well, in Malachi 4, the prophet says that Elijah is going to come again. And actually, Jesus refers to John the Baptist as this Elijah that's talked about in prophecy. So John the Baptist didn't understand that he was the person they were asking about. He knew he wasn't Elijah, but the prophetic statements that had been made back in Malachi were being fulfilled in the ministry that he had. And they continue and say, "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." This prophet is what's referenced in Deuteronomy 18, talking about the fact that a prophet is going to come and deliver the people. And so God does use men to accomplish his plan. So these people are coming and saying, are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you this prophet? Are you going to deliver us? Are you going to help us? And the truth was that God was using John the Baptist. God was using him as a man to accomplish a purpose. And we're going to see that down a few verses as we continue. But he is telling them what he is going to accomplish, what his purpose is. So he's not the Messiah. He's not the Christ, but he does have a specific purpose that he has been sent for. So they say to him then, realizing that he's not any of these people, says, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" So they've been sent to find out who John the Baptist is, and they realize when they get back to the religious leaders and the Pharisees and the other people, it's not going to work to just say, "Well, we know who he's not. He's not these three people." They're going to be like, "You failed. You had one job and you didn't finish it. You didn't accomplish it." So they say, "Well, then who are you? Tell us what you're supposed to do." He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." This is a reference back to Isaiah 40, where it talks about someone coming who is going to prepare the way. And actually, in the context, it's talking about the people coming back from captivity. And it's using that as a picture of saying that someone is going to come and deliver the people, not just from the captivity that they faced being exiled in another land, but the captivity that they faced because they weren't able to follow the law as they ought to, and they needed someone to deliver them. They needed a Messiah. And so John the Baptist has been sent for a specific purpose. He is to straighten out the way. And in Isaiah, the picture is of the mountains that are in between their exile and return to their homeland, and saying, "We need to carve out a path," kind of like if you've ever driven on an interstate that goes through the mountains and you have tunnels and certain places that they've blown out the rocks so that the road can go through. And so what John the Baptist is here to do is to prepare their hearts to receive the Messiah and to point them to the fact that they need him. So he's been preaching out here, and he's also been baptizing people, and that's what we're going to get to next. So God is using John the Baptist to accomplish his plan of preparing the way for the Messiah, preparing the people's hearts, if they will listen, the people that will follow what he is doing. So then John the Baptist points out what this Messiah will look like. So he takes the opportunity not just to say, "Well, I'm not the Messiah, I'm just pointing to him," to actually fulfill that ministry and talk about what the Messiah is going to do and who he is. And he points out that the true Messiah is much greater than any man. So he's pointing them away from himself, saying, "Don't look to me. I am just someone who is pointing in the right direction to the true Messiah. I'm just preparing the way for the Messiah." And so in verses 23 through 28, he gives more detail there. I guess beginning in verse 24, it says, "Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, 'Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?'" So this was an interesting note related to the historical time that they were in. At that time, many people would actually baptized themselves to demonstrate they were following a certain group of people. But John the Baptist was different. He was actually baptizing other people. So the focus was not on a decision he was making, but he was pointing other people in a particular direction, and he was baptizing them to follow him and then eventually to follow the Messiah when he comes. But he points out that these people that you're talking about are not as great as the one who truly is the Messiah, who is the Christ. John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know." He's talking about someone who's going to come, who is going to have the ability to deliver them. And he says, "Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Now, when we read that, we think, well, that's a pretty humble statement. He's not worthy to untie his shoes. But in that time period, someone who followed someone as a teacher would be willing to do anything for them, except it was not expected that he would untie his shoes or take his shoes off. That was too menial a task for a follower or a disciple of a teacher. But John the Baptist here takes it a step beyond and says, "I'm not even worthy to do that menial task of taking off his sandals." I don't know if you wear sandals in the summertime at all, but you've probably noticed if you do that your feet can get pretty dirty when you walk outside. And when you come back, you feel like you have to wash your feet as soon as you come into the house. And if you wear shoes, you don't really notice that. But it would be a very degrading task to take someone's sandals off. Now, of course, we know further on in the Gospels what Jesus is going to do in that regard. But John the Baptist here is picturing the gap between where he is and how important the Messiah is. And so the people that came out to hear what he was doing, they were saying, "You seem pretty important. Are you the Christ? Or are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" But he says, "You have no idea. I am so far below the Messiah, the Christ, that I don't even deserve to be able to untie his shoes." And the people that were listening at that time would have said, "Whoa, we've never seen someone like that. We've never seen such a gap between someone who is great and has authority as a teacher and a follower that's not even able to untie his shoes and do that dirty task because it's too great for him to do for him." And it says, "These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing." Now, just as a contextual note, as you think about the phrase there saying it took place in Bethany, if you know biblical geography, which I had to kind of look this up as I was reading through it, and it was pointed out in some of the commentaries that I was reading, Bethany is not actually in that area, typically. It's generally in that area. And so there's some debate about whether it's a different word. There was a region that had kind of a similar name. But it seems as though John is actually intentionally using this word to indicate that Jesus' ministry started in Bethany, and then it concludes in Bethany when he is praying in the garden in that area. So it's not that it's exactly that area, but it's generally in that region. And John is actually making a note of storytelling, not changing what's accurate, but just giving a broader definition to that location. And so he's talking about the fact that this is the spot that it's all going to start. It's going to start Jesus' ministry here, where he is baptized in this area across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And so as we finish up this first section of this passage, Jesus has not yet appeared on the scene in our story. He's just talking about the fact that John is preparing the way. But he gives us this lesson that we need to think about, not to place our hope in certain men to deliver us. We're going to find out that the Messiah, and we're already seeing that, is so much greater than any man. He, yes, came as a man, but he was also God, and that's the only reason that we have hope in what he's doing. And so as we think about our own lives and how we live, it's easy to look to other people to save us. In the story that J.R.R. Tolkien writes, called The Lord of the Rings, it's a long trilogy, lots of books, we're reading through it as a family together. There is the last book in that series called The Return of the King, and the people are looking in hope to someone who's going to deliver them. But the problem is that that line of kings is a problematic thing. The people, the ancestor, is the one who started a lot of the trouble, because he wasn't really willing to destroy what gives the enemy its power. And so he didn't have the strength to do it. Instead, he took it with him and wanted to have that same power. He craved that power. And so there's this whole discussion that goes through the book of whether the king is actually able to take the throne and to rule as he ought. And this object, as you might guess, a ring, needs to be destroyed in order for that to happen. And so the people are not sure, can we put trust in this man or not? And I'm not going to tell you the end of the story in case you haven't read it, because I don't want to spoil it for you. But there's this going back and forth of, can we trust the man or not? Well, we see very clearly as we look at this story of John the Baptist and what happened here, that Jesus is worthy of our trust. He is a worthy Messiah. God is the one who has placed him here, and John the Baptist is the one who's preparing the way and saying, get ready, the Messiah is coming, and he's going to point us to him. But oftentimes, in our lives, we look to the wrong things to be our Messiah. What does the Messiah do for us? Messiah saves us. He delivers us from our problems. Not that they would go away necessarily, but he gives us the ability to deal with them. And so we look to a lot of things. Perhaps this week you looked to a spouse to do that for you. Maybe you looked to a family member or a friend to solve the problems that you face. There's an appropriate level for us to do that. God has given us relationships to help one another, and that's appropriate. But if that takes too much importance in our lives, if we say, I can't live without that person to help me, then we're taking it too far. Maybe you looked to an object. Maybe you faced a problem and you said, you know, this thing is going to solve all of my problems. Maybe you have vehicle trouble and you say, if I could just get a new car, all of my problems would be solved. I wouldn't get upset in the morning anymore because it's not starting. I wouldn't have to deal with these issues in my life. Everything is because of this vehicle that I have. Or maybe you get a new technological device, like a new phone, and you think, you know, when you get that, that's gonna deliver me from my problems. Or perhaps even a medical technical device. You say, if I could just have this medical device, that will help me, and that's gonna solve all the issues that I struggle with. Now, it's not wrong to use any of these things. They're all appropriate. God has given us these things for us to enjoy, and he's given us those things to help us to praise him. And when that's in the right place, that's appropriate. C.S. Lewis once said that we often play in the mud in the streets when we're offered a vacation at the beach because we have no idea what is being offered to us. And a lot of times our focus is on the things right here and now, and we don't realize what it would be like to look to Jesus as the Messiah when we try to deal with relationship issues or care for our children or grandchildren or care for the other things that we face in our lives, the difficulties that we face in our lives. We look and place our faith in objects around us and think, if I can have that thing, maybe if you're younger, you say, when I graduate, then everything will be better. It'll be how I want it to be. I can live on my own and make my own decisions. Or maybe you think, next year, when I go to a new school, that will help. Or perhaps, if I can just get through this year of school, maybe you're a teacher and you feel like that. If I can just finish up this year of school, everything will be better. I can start fresh next year. Life will be great. God gives us new beginnings and we can rejoice in those things, but those are not going to solve all of our issues. Jesus is the only one that we can look to as a Messiah who can save us from the problems that we struggle with. And as you look around, as you talk with your neighbors and coworkers and the people that you live with, you can see that as well in their lives. Whether they know the Lord or not, if they're not looking to him, they're not going to find satisfaction and hope as they ought to. And so we can praise the Lord that he's given us his word and that he's used people like John the Baptist and the other prophets to point us, as we read through Scripture, to say there's one coming who's going to solve the problems. And oftentimes we think, okay, that's great. He's going to take them away. I don't have to deal with them anymore. But that's not what he came to do. He came to deal with the problem in our heart so that as we go through the difficulties of life, we can have power from him to defeat the sinful attitudes and the sinful responses that we have to the circumstances that we wouldn't choose. And so as we continue through this passage, he doesn't just say, turn away from me. I'm not the main focus here. Don't put your hope in me as a man. There's one who's coming that's so much greater than me because he's God. He says, here is the one. Here is the one who can deal with the issues that you have, the struggles that you have, the things that you face day to day in your own heart, the problems that are in your heart. He says to put your trust in Jesus. And why should we do that? It's because Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the one that Scripture has pointed to all along and said there's one who's coming who will take away the problems that started in the Garden of Eden, who will solve the issues that we face, the struggles we have with one another. In verse 29, it says, the next day, he, being John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now that is an incredible statement to think about the meaning that can be there. But it's important to remember that later on in the Gospels, after this time chronologically, John the Baptist actually asks Jesus' disciples, is he the one? Or are we supposed to look for another? And the reason that that is because he wasn't certain that Jesus' ministry matched up with what he viewed that a Messiah ought to do. And so we look at the statement and we say, well, what did he mean then? If he's saying, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, what's he talking about? Well, I think, based on what we see later in John, even as it talks about the high priest saying something that he doesn't know has greater significance, John the Baptist is actually learning along the way. God is developing his understanding of what the Messiah looks like, what he has come to do. John the Baptist, like many of the people in that time, struggled with the idea that Jesus was coming to deliver them from all of the oppression and evil that they faced in the world around them. And we can misunderstand what Jesus came to do. But remember, this is not just John the Baptist in this story. We have John, Jesus' disciple, who's actually writing this years later after the event. And so as he recounts this story, he's not making things up, but he's including what John the Baptist said for a purpose, to help us as the readers understand that John said this, John the Baptist said this, and it has significance for us, for all of history, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who is going to deal with the sin of the world. And even if John the Baptist didn't understand exactly what that meant at that time, he was going to understand eventually that Jesus was the Messiah who would deal with his sin. Not just the people out there, the Romans that they needed to be delivered from, but he was going to deal with the sin in his own heart as well. And it says, takes away the sin of the world. It's not just the Jewish people. At that time, many of the Jews thought that Jesus was the Messiah for them. Jesus is not just the Messiah for the Jewish people. He's actually the Messiah for the whole world, which is wonderful news for us because Jesus has come to take away our sin. We looked at Psalm 103 this morning as we talked about praising and giving thanksgiving to God. And it talked about God bearing our iniquities, removing our sin as far as the east is from the west. And we were talking about the fact that that's not talking about the sins that we committed 10 years ago and not the rest of them, not just a year of our lives, but every sin that we ever committed up to this point in our lives, and every sin that we will ever commit for the rest of our lives, and every sin that the billions of people for the rest of history have committed, Jesus came to take away that sin. We know, of course, that not everyone will accept his gift. That is clear in Scripture as well. And that is sad and disheartening. and discouraging. But we know that Jesus came to take away the sin of the world. And as we look at that, that should give us hope. Because the greatest problem that every single one of us faces, whether you're in third grade or you're 105, I'm not saying anyone in here is, anywhere in whatever range you are sitting in this room, Jesus came to take away your sin, the greatest problem that you face. And you may look around and say, that's not the biggest problem I face. I have friends at school who make fun of me or who won't include me. That's my biggest problem. Or maybe you say, I don't have enough money to pay for college. That's my biggest problem right now. Or perhaps you say, I don't have enough money to pay the bills this month. That's my biggest problem. Our biggest problem is always the sin that is in our hearts, because that's the thing that we can't take care of. And that's the thing that affects every one of the decisions that we make. And we need Jesus as the Messiah to deal with that. And if he does that, if we accept the gift that Jesus offers of salvation, and not only accept that gift, but daily, as we submit to him and look to him to be our Messiah and submit to his plan, then the things that we encounter, whether it's something going on in our household with the relationships between parents and children, between spouses, between family members or family members that might be visiting, all of those things that we face or issues at work, they can be dealt with because the sin in our heart is dealt with because Jesus has helped us to deal with that. They give us the ability to forgive one another when we face someone who doesn't love us as they ought to. That gives us the ability to look to him for hope when we're disappointed with the things in life that don't go the way that we hoped they would. The story about the carousel, you know, that was a very small disappointment, but we face really major disappointments in life when we have been working towards something and we hope that something is going to work out and then it doesn't. God understands that, but it is only through the hope of the Messiah that the brokenness of this world may prevent us from being able to enjoy things that we think would be good. But Jesus, the Messiah, promises that this is not the final world that we are to live in. There is a new heaven and a new earth, and we can look forward to that with hope, even in the midst of great difficulty. And so John gives us great hope, John the Baptist and John, as he writes this story, and saying, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As Isaiah 53 tells us, he was willingly sacrificed for our sin. He bore it for us. And then John the Baptist continues. Verse 30, he's saying, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. And so he points out that this is not just someone who's come on the scene that God is going to use in a great way. This is Jesus, who is God. And God is going to accomplish his purpose from before the foundation of the world. It's not just that he was before him, that he was born before him. He wasn't actually born before him. It's because he has been in existence since before the world was created. Before time existed, Jesus was there. He's pointing out that these men that came from the religious leaders said, we're looking for someone to deliver us. We're looking for a man. And their idea of what the Messiah would be was a man. And they were correct to some extent. He was coming as a man, but they didn't understand that he just a man couldn't accomplish it for them. And Elijah, as great as he was, and as great as they thought he was, coming again, he could not accomplish what they needed. He was a sinful man too. And the prophet that had been foretold, they pictured a man who would help them. But that wasn't enough. Someone that was going to help them, the Messiah, had to be greater than that. He had to be God. And so God did come as a man. And he was coming to deliver. And he could actually take away the sin of the world. And then verse 31, it says, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. So he's saying, I didn't know what he was going to accomplish or what he was going to do. But he who sent me, that being God's direction for him, sent him to baptize with water. And so he was preparing the way, helping people to be ready, so that when the time came, the followers of John the Baptist would become followers of Jesus. And we know clearly that what John the Baptist was saying in pointing to the Messiah did help the people understand that he was the one that they ought to follow, because a lot of John the Baptist's followers went and followed Jesus. That wasn't a common thing, that you would follow one teacher and then that teacher would pass you off to others. He was saying, this is the Messiah. He's greater than me. Follow him. And so those followers of John went and followed him. And he was setting up all of these things, the baptizing with water in that area of the country, to set the scene so people would know and people would be ready to follow after Jesus. And that was appropriate because he was the one who was promised as the Messiah. And not only was he the Messiah, very clearly pointed to by John, this is John the Baptist pointing to him as the Messiah, but it was also verified by God. God very clearly verified his identity, that he was God and he was the Messiah that was coming. And this is what John says. It says, John bore witness, this being John the Baptist, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so John has this thing that he sees as he is baptizing Jesus. We know from other Gospels that this is very clearly the Messiah. And you might wonder as you read this, the Spirit descending on Jesus, maybe you've thought through that before, but it's a little bit of an odd picture, because we say, well, Jesus is God. Why did he need the Holy Spirit descending on him? Well, God uses his Spirit descending on Jesus to empower him while he lived on earth to accomplish his purpose. And so, yes, Jesus is God. It's not that Jesus wasn't God at all, but God is using his Spirit, as he did in some ways in the Old Testament, he would send his Spirit on people to empower them to accomplish his plan, that he empowers Jesus to accomplish what he wants him to do. And we don't fully understand what that looks like, but we know very clearly that John communicates that Jesus is God and that God the Holy Spirit comes and descends on him. And so he is empowering him for ministry to do the work that he has called him to do. And you notice that John the Baptist doesn't say that the Spirit descended and then disappears. He remained on him. And so the sense that we have there is that the Holy Spirit empowered him, and Jesus actually lived as a perfect man, empowered by the Spirit. Yes, not denying at all that he was completely God, but he lived as a man with the Holy Spirit empowering him throughout his whole life, and demonstrated to us what it means to perfectly live in fellowship with God, never grieving his Spirit, never breaking fellowship with him, all throughout his life on this earth. He lived the perfect life that not a single one of us could live. He says, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water told him that the one that he sees the Spirit descend on and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit, but also had the ability to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And as we've studied through the book of Acts, we see that going on, continuing, that as people trust in Jesus for salvation, they receive the Holy Spirit. And there's different timings throughout the book of Acts, but we know as the book of Acts concludes that when someone trusts in Jesus for salvation going forward, the future from the New Testament church, they will receive the Holy Spirit on them. And so Jesus, as the Messiah, has the ability to baptize with the Holy Spirit, and he has been verified by God very clearly that this is what he is doing, that this is his ministry. It says, and I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, there's a little bit of a variant here where it says the Son of God. We know very clearly from many other passages in the book of John that Jesus is the Son of God. So that's not really what's in question here. But most of the manuscripts actually use a term for Jesus as the chosen one of God, that he is the Messiah, the one that's elected to accomplish his plan. But it's very likely, based on the fact that the older and the majority of manuscripts say the elect one of God, that somewhere along history, as the Bible was transcribed and written, that a scribe said, well, John doesn't say that. He never says the chosen one of God anywhere else. He uses Son of God a lot. So they just kind of wrote that in, or perhaps in time, just thinking through other passages as they're writing, they wrote that phrase, Son of God. So it's very likely, based on the manuscript evidence, that John actually was saying that he is the chosen or elect one of God. Now, that doesn't change anything about him being the Son of God, but the focus here is the fact that Jesus was the chosen one that would accomplish what the Messiah had been promised to accomplish, and that God verified his identity, and then in the future, as people trust in him, they would receive the Holy Spirit and become chosen ones as well. God has chosen those from before the foundation of the world who will follow Jesus. And so John the Baptist here very clearly witnesses and tells us the fact that there is no question. Jesus, who he's going to continue, we're going to continue hearing about from John, the disciple of Jesus, is the Messiah. He is the one who saves us from our sin. He is the one that we need. And so as you think about how that would impact your life, you have to realize that that is the most important thing that you can do, whether it's trusting in Jesus for salvation or on a daily basis looking to Jesus as your Messiah, not looking to other things to save you. And again, that doesn't mean you can't use other things to help you in your life, but realizing that Jesus is the one that must save you. On the night of April 14th, 1912, the Titanic sank. A man named John Harper put his child on a lifeboat so that he could be saved from death in those icy waters, but very quickly jumped back into the icy waters and swam around as long as he had life, seeking to tell others about the one who could save them, the only one who could deliver them. Clearly, he was not talking about someone who could save them from these icy waters and allow them to make it back to shore. Rather, he was saying, this is your last chance. You're not going to survive this ocean, these icy waters. You must turn to Jesus, the Messiah. He's the only one who can save you. And just like John Harper realized on that night, and surely had realized before that, but realized the importance of communicating that to others, we also must realize that Jesus is the only one who can save us. You might feel like you're in icy waters and think, what I need delivered from is these icy waters. I can't deal with these problems that I face. I can't deal with the difficulties that I have in my life right now. But John the Baptist tells us, the problem that you have to have dealt with is your sin. And Jesus is the Messiah. He can help you. He can deliver you. Turn to him. And so, as you probably saw at the very beginning, the title that I chose for this passage was to look to Jesus. John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God. So as you go throughout this week, as you face decisions, as you get up every morning and have to decide, am I going to submit my plans for the day to Jesus, or am I going to just make up a list of what I think I need to do and focus on those things? Look to Jesus. When you encounter an argument with your child, an issue about how to work through problems in your household, when perhaps you have a disagreement with your spouse, or you sit in a doctor's office and you don't know what decision to make, look to Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean that he's going to give you an answer, you know, verbally, saying, do this thing. But as you look to Jesus as the one who is the Messiah, who is the Savior, that puts everything in context. That tells you how to respond when things don't go well. Yes, we encounter sorrow, and we can be sad, and that's appropriate. The Bible says that we can weep with those who weep. There's nothing wrong with being sad, but our hope must be in Jesus. We have to realize that our ultimate hope for all of life is in Jesus. So whether it's sin in your own life that you're struggling with and you ask God for deliverance from and you're depending on Jesus for help with, or whether it's sin in someone else's life that you're praying for, that you're seeking to encourage that person, look to Jesus for the hope that you need to live in a way that is pleasing to God and in a life that is fulfilled and a life that isn't wasted. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who can save us. So let's look to him this week. In the things that we face, always put him in the primary spot, the primary spot of our focus.